Holy name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians as we continue on in this letter from Paul to the churches in Galatia. Would have been wonderful if Paul could have written a happy letter to the congregations that he had planted in that particular region, but unfortunately he had received disturbing reports that they were turning away from the gospel so soon after receiving it, so soon after becoming believers in Christ. They were once again turning away to things that could not save them. They were losing the power of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, and becoming enslaved once again. But before we consider what he had to say today, let's go to the Lord who gave him this word in the first place, and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Gracious and holy God, I do now pray that you would be with us today as we look once again to your word and to the wisdom that you gave to your apostle, your messenger, Paul. He strove for the gospel. He desired to see it planted in the hearts of your people. It was his great desire that they would be birthed in the name of Christ, born again, and then that they would continue on with you for all time. And it's my desire that that would happen as well. I pray, Lord, that Christ would be formed in all of these people, that his Holy Spirit would be given to them, and that they would grow in grace and his knowledge. But, Lord, that can only happen if you do your work, and I pray that you would. May the lost be converted, and may those who know you be comforted and grown in grace. And may we all have ears to hear now as your word is being read. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 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 Galatians chapter 4, I'm going to be reading verses 8 through 20, and I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous and a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Those of you who are familiar with the novels of Jane Austen will know that in all of her major novels, the main theme is what particular institution? Let's see. What institution that God gave us in the garden? It is not the Sabbath day. Marriage. Marriage. And usually, it centers on the need of some of her central characters to marry. It's either the central character themselves and or the relations of that central character. There's the great hope that the sisters and the acquaintances and that everybody in the book will somehow marry well. And that, of course, is usually what happens in her novels. She did not write tragedies. She wrote rather not quite comedies either, even though they're spun that way. But her novels always end. I have a tendency to be sewed up nicely by the end. And, of course, marrying well is not merely, according to Austen, to find a nice guy. A guy with a good personality and so on, who's going to make Elizabeth Bennet laugh a lot. But rather, it is to find a man with an income sufficient to support her throughout her life in the means and the manner to which she has become accustomed at the very least, or even perhaps better than that. And, of course, if necessary, to support her family for the rest of their lives. So the ambition in all of these books is either to wed into a fortune or to be able to bring two fortunes together or to marry up. In other words, to marry well and to gain even more of a fortune that you had before. In her most famous novel, Pride and Prejudice, Elizabeth Bennet and her sisters desperately need to marry well because their family has fallen upon hard times. They are not going to be able to continue on in an unwed state. Now, Elizabeth, who is the protagonist, her heart is drawn in two different directions. There are two men in the novel who might provide matches for her. The first, well, really there's three. There's Mr. Collins, but he's an insipid character. She hates him, and it's clear from the very beginning that she would never, ever marry him, no matter what. So we can dismiss Mr. Collins and push him to the side, get away from us, and then concentrate on the other two. Those are Mr. Fitzwilliam Darcy, who is the wealthy owner, of course, of the wonderful estate of Pemberley, and who is rumored to be worth at least £10,000 a year, which is apparently equivalent to $670,000 in 2020. Then there is George Wickham. Wickham is a militia officer, a gentleman, and he is charming and dashing, of course. And he and Mr. Darcy are at odds. Miss Elizabeth does not quite know why, but apparently this has continued on for her from their childhoods. She meets Darcy first, of course, and he has all the money. He seems to be interested in her, but he also seems harsh and snobbish and dour, as the Scots would call him, whereas Wickham seems to be, in many senses, the better choice, certainly the choice that most would make today. He's a charming gentleman. He is witty and vivacious, and he also does not have a good word for Darcy. He manages to sour Miss Elizabeth on Mr. Darcy entirely, telling her tales about how the pompous Darcy had taken away the living that Darcy's own father desired to settle upon him, that he had done him wrong, that he had been unfair. And so she quickly decides Mr. Darcy's not a good type at all. Now, we discover, and I'm sorry for making this another episode of Andy Ruins Novels and Movies, but we discover, as we read or we watch, that it's Darcy, not his rival who has Elizabeth's real interests at heart. While Wickham seems to be the right type in many senses to make her happy, it turns out he is a seducer. And in that fine old word that unfortunately has fallen out of our parlance, he is a bounder with nothing but debt. And of course, he runs off with her younger sister, Lydia, in one of the most shocking turns in the novel. Well, why am I bringing this up? Well, because the situation is somewhat, believe it or not, analogous to the situation that Paul was dealing with. Not that he had wealthy families who desired to marry well, but that rather he was dealing with men, or he was a man who had the best interests of the people that he was dealing with at heart, and yet he was also dealing with a seducer, a beggar who desired to carry them off. When Paul, you remember, had found the Galatians, when he had come to them initially in his first missionary journey with Barnabas, the majority of the Galatians that he was dealing with were not people who were being influenced by the Jews, and certainly not Jews themselves. They had never had access to the oracles of God. They were living in ignorance. They did not know the Lord savingly. Now, they knew, because all of us know, and if you don't understand or believe this, I would encourage you to go home and read Romans 1:18 through 32. We all have some knowledge of God. Unfortunately, we suppress it. We look about us and we see evidence that this book that we live in the midst of ourselves has an author, and that to say that it is not created, that creation has no creator, is a ridiculous statement. To say that from nothing everything came is a logical non-starter. It is foolishness, idiocy. We all should know. And then when we look into our own hearts, seeing there, as C.S. Lewis put it so well, the desire for God, to say that we have this desire for God, we have this God-shaped hole within us, and yet there is no God to fill it, is as ridiculous as saying that we can feel hunger, and yet there is no such thing as food. It is evident, or should be, to all men that there is a God. Unfortunately, we suppress our knowledge of him, and instead of worshiping the true God, we turn our worship to idols. And Paul addressed the Galatians, did he not, saying that there was a time, of course, before they were introduced to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and they instead worshipped those things which by nature are not gods. And there he's talking about the idols that they created. In Romans 1:21, he wrote, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. These people, instead of worshiping God, worshiped the creation writ large. They made gods with their own hands, either formed after men, like the majority of the Greek gods, or like the Egyptians, God-man composites, or like many of the people, just animals, like the golden calves that that were created by the Israelites when they were forming God, or making God over into the shape of an animal. In Acts 14, when Paul and Barnabas came to Lystra, they did a great work of healing. There was a cripple, and they healed him. And of course, the people shouted out, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Paul and Barnabas became, they were frantic. They tore their clothes and said, no, 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 you don't understand. We are men like you. But we have come to bring you knowledge of God. And that is precisely what Paul had done. He brought them knowledge of the true God and how they could be saved through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. But now these same people that he had labored to bring to saving faith, they're falling into bondage. They were turning to what he calls weak and beggarly things, teachings that had a show of knowledge that seemed to work with, for instance, Greek philosophy or Jewish teaching, the lore of the rabbis that had been laid down for hundreds of years, but things that had no power, no value, no way to save them. They came as though they were suitors who had lots of money and estates, and yet they could not deliver on any of the promises they made. Instead of making people happy, they made people wretchedly unhappy. They set them on a treadmill of works that got them no closer to heaven and instead made them desperately bitter. Luther, commenting on these verses and applying the lesson to his own day as he was laboring to bring Reformation to Europe, said that he had known monks who zealously labored to please God for their salvation by their works every day, but the more they labored, the more impatient, the more miserable, the more uncertain, and the more fearful they became. Instead of giving them greater certainty, they were filled with great doubts. You remember, if you know the biography of Luther at all, and if you don't, you really need to read his life story. He labored like those monks desperately to have some assurance of the love of God and the knowledge that he was saved, and yet he could never find it in that works-based religion. Who is to know, said he, that any of these things will avail or that I am even over the finish line? Have I done enough in order to be justified in the eyes of God? Well, what Paul was laboring to bring to the Galatians, and I labor to bring to you this very day, is the fact that you cannot. There is no possibility of you ever doing enough works to be justified in the eyes of God. And therefore, if we subject ourselves to a works-based religion where we try to be approved by God by doing things, even if they seem to be in keeping with his law and they seem to make sense with us, it's not going to work. And speaking to the Colossians, who were dealing with a similar problem, he was dealing with people who were being led astray in two different directions by Greek sophists who came in and told them that by observing aesthetic rituals, not eating certain things, not wearing certain things, and so on, they might be saved. And then the Jews did exactly the same thing. They said, follow the dietary restrictions and so on. And then there were these hybrids who told them that by praying to certain angels and doing certain rituals, they could be saved. And he writes to them all and he says, therefore, if you died with Christ, this is Colossians 2:20 through 23, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. These are things men made up, and they've pushed upon you. They've put these heavy yokes, these heavy burdens upon your shoulders, and you are now endeavoring to fulfill these regulations, but you will fail. Jesus came to take the heavy yoke from your shoulders and instead to put in place his yoke, which is light and easy to bear. The irony is to be a slave of Christ is to be free indeed, free from the curse of the law, free from that awful treadmill where you keep running but never get any closer to your destination. Now, for these Galatians, before Paul came, it had been Gentile rituals, all these feasts that they did, the sacrifices they offered up, and the things they observed. And now, what had happened after they had embraced the gospel, they had turned away from the pagan inanities that could never possibly help them, they were now turning to rabbinic Judaism. They were turning to traditions of men. They were hoping that by keeping the law, as they were taught by these Judaizers, that they would be saved. They were observing, as he says, days and months and so on. What were they doing? They were observing the special Sabbath days, the new moons, the festival seasons. They were going back to observing Saturday as the Jewish Sabbath. They were observing all of the holidays in the Jewish calendar, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and Tishri and so on. When all of these festivals were shadows, they were things that were meant to point towards the coming of the reality that they prefigured, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. So now they're going back to types and shadows. They're turning away from the reality to mere reflections of it, things that were supposed to send them in the right direction. And they're now using them as their means of being justified. And it's not going to save them. Now, these Judaizers then, and these rituals that they were prescribing, they were like George Wickham from Pride and Prejudice. They looked good on the outside, but inside there was nothing. They were hollow. They were entirely bankrupt. They themselves were debtors, and they could only make others debtors who were joined to them. To have labored, therefore, and to have wed them to Christ and failed is what the apostle is feeling like. One of the worst things that can happen in the life of a gospel preacher is to come in and to labor zealously for the lives of a congregation and to see them so that turning towards Jesus and then to watch them turn away again. One of the other worst things that can happen is to watch as generationally you see one generation that appears to be full of zeal, full of a desire for Christ and for holiness, to be followed by a generation that has none of the same zeal, none of the same fire. And to watch as the generations are progressing in that direction, it hurts. It hurts to watch as people go from light to darkness, from riches to bankruptcy. It's like watching children run off to a far country and there squander all of their inheritance. Paul wants them to know, all right, the pathway that you have gone down, I was once like that. None of it had been fruitful. Luther was able to speak against monkery, monkcraft, and all of the things that he had once labored to do because he had once been a monk himself. He had once flagellated or flailed at his own back in order to try to make himself acceptable to God. He had whipped himself and worn a hair shirt and stayed up and done all of these things that seemed to have an appearance, self-denial of getting you in good with God, and none of them helped. Paul says to them, I myself was once like these Pharisees, these Judaizers in Philippians, in Philippians chapter 3. And if you turn there with me, he writes this, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, this is Philippians 3 and verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. He says, you can try. You can try to be Pharisees and follow your rabbinic teachings and listen to all of the nasty things they're saying about me. But understand this, I was once like them. And you're never going to be as good at this as I was, O Gentiles. And yet, I only found that I was falling further and further short of what I was aiming at. Now, he tells them, understand this, and because obviously, like Wickham soured Elizabeth Bennet on Mr. Darcy, they had come in seeking to sour the Galatians on the good teacher, this faithful shepherd, Paul, who had labored so hard to see them come to faith. And he had said nasty things about him and his doctrine. And now he says to them, you haven't hurt me. By turning away from my gospel, you haven't injured me. Who have you injured? You've injured yourselves. I know that you have, at some point in your life, if you've made it to adulthood, you've met people who you can honestly say are their own worst enemies. They turn away from those who would help them. They are even wicked or nasty to them. And, you know, you could say to them the same thing. You're not hurting me. You know who you're hurting? You're hurting you. Because you're going against good advice. I gain nothing if you do these things. You gain everything. Don't you understand that? Now he wants to show them, though, his love to them. You remember how when I came to you originally, I was sick. I was very, very sick. And yet I didn't care for myself because I loved you so much. And you received me, not as a sick man, a little Jewish guy who was desperately unwell. Instead, you received me as I was, as an angel, a messenger of God, an angelos, an ambassador of Christ. He says, you would have torn out your own eyes and given them to me if it was possible. You would have done anything you could to help me in those days. I was a blessing to you at that point when you saw the gospel for the first time. Now you're turning away. Now these seducers, these Judaizers have come in and they tell you, Paul hates you. I'm sure they've read the first part of my letter and they say, look how he reprimands you. Look how he's trying to take away those works that you do that help you to advance. We will show you the right way and we'll be kind to you. We will be smooth as silk in your presence. And we will tell you the things that you want to hear. They court them and they're very smooth in their approach. But what are they really? They are beggars. And they're turning these men, these women, and these children away from the gospel, and instead they're turning them to works. Luther said rightly, he said, people who prefer the law to the gospel are like Aesop's dog who let go of the meat to snatch at the shadow in the water. That's one of Aesop's fables where the dog sees it's got a nice piece of meat itself, but then it sees its reflection in the water and it thinks to itself, oh, look, there's another dog with meat. I want that. And so it tries to grab it, and in doing so, it loses its own meat in the water. The law is like that. It's a shadow. It's a reflection. It can't give you anything good. And by grasping at it, you actually lose that which you already have. The law is weak and poor. The sinner is weak and poor. Two feeble beggars trying to help each other. They cannot do it. They only wear each other out. But through Christ, a weak and poor sinner is revived and enriched unto eternal life. They want you to turn to them. They want you to follow them. The Judaizers at this point might say, see, he never loved you. See how he rebukes you. In the same way, to this very day, that a seducer comes in, and when they're trying to get a child under their control, what do they say? Oh, your parents don't love you. They don't understand you. See how they tell you harsh things. They punish you. They take away your privileges. They don't really love you, not like we love you. We would give you all the things that you could possibly ever desire. And what have the Galatians forgotten? They've forgotten that a good parent desires good for their child, and therefore they reprimand them, they chasten them. The Bible makes this point again and again in Proverbs and then again in Hebrews. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days, that is our fathers, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that is God, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Yes, Paul had chastened them, but he had done so for their good, because when they're going in the wrong direction, he wants to turn them aside. When your child is reaching for the red-hot burner because it wants to touch the glowy thing on the stove, the parent doesn't say, oh, well, we just need to let him be himself and grow to be who he is. Perhaps he's a hot burner toucher by nature. We'll let him be that and experience that. Perhaps we'll just give him gloves, hoping that that will, you know, make it okay. No, that's not what a parent does. They shout at their child, hey! Have you ever seen a young child startle when they're about to do something wrong? They do that thing? That's what Paul is trying to do with them. Hey! You're going after something that is going to hurt you. It's not just going to burn your hand, it's going to kill you. Turn away from it. If they won't pull their hands away, pop, he will smack them away from that rather than see them injure themselves. He says, being zealous is good. I see that you're now very zealous, and they want to make you zealous, these Judaizers. But you're no longer zealous in a good thing. Now he says, now I, as a result of this, what am I doing? I'm laboring to bring you to birth again. I labored initially like a mother giving birth, the pain and the difficulty and the sorrow and the travail, as they used to put it, that he went through to see Christ formed in them the first time. Not that he could actually put the Holy Spirit in their heart and bring them to faith, but he labored to see faith formed in them. He did everything he could. He was spent upon them. He was poured out upon these people. And now he says, I'm coming to you a second time. And I'm going through the same process. It's like you're a child who's gone in the wrong direction, and now I have to bring you forth to birth again. He wishes he was with them. He closes this particular section with, so that he could correct them as dear ones, as dear little children of his. Because his desire is for them, not for himself, not for his own advancement. Now, I said, and I've been using an analogy, that Paul in this sense is like Darcy, but he's not like Darcy in the sense that Darcy wanted Elizabeth to marry him. Paul is striving to see that these people don't marry him, but that rather they are betrothed to Christ. He wants desperately to see them come to Christ, to see Christ formed in them. That is his desire. And now that they're going after weak and beggarly things, now that they're going after the Wickham doctrinally, he desires that they would be turned around. So he is writing and telling them the truth, as Darcy in the novel writes and tells Elizabeth the truth about Wickham. And he is proving his love for them in the way that he labored among them. He was willing to do anything for their sake. This is the sign of a true shepherd. The true shepherd is willing to lay down his life for the sheep if need be. He's not a time server. He'll go through anything. He'll lose anything for the sake of his people. If only Christ is formed in them and I see them in heaven, then I will have my reward, and that abundantly. That is what he desires. He desires their good. Now, let me make an application of all of this for you. It's this. It's rather simple, but if you remember this, you will do well, because so many people forget, and it's this. All religion and philosophy without Christ is idolatry. It's a worship of something false that comes in the place of God and his Son, our only mediator, that cannot help us. and idols destroy their worshipers. We bow down before them. You remember the worshipers of Moloch. They used to give that which was most precious to them in the world. What is most precious to us in the world, O parents? Our children. And so what did they offer up to their God? They would offer up their children. They would literally place it in the hands of the idol. And there in the belly of the idol, a fire would be lit, and the child would roll into his center, into the fire, and then the priest would play the drums and the horns to cover the sound of the screaming as the child was immolated. This, they thought, was a good work. This would save them. This would give them good harvests. This, their sacrifice. But what were they doing? They were destroying themselves and their posterity for nothing at all. False, weak, beggarly. And unfortunately, we do the same thing. The world comes in with its philosophies, and it seems so nice. Have you ever noticed that? It's always the false prophets who are the nice guys, the smooth talkers. I'm not going to do the Joel Osteen again, but you know what I mean. Smooth as butter. You know, in seminary, it was always the guys, and my wife can testify to this, the guys who were off the rails, the guys who were going further and further adrift into heresy, the teachers who were literally gaining disciples to themselves, and they were zealous about it. They would bring men, young men into their circle, and then they would take them further and further away from orthodoxy into heresy. But these were the nicest guys, and they were so smooth. They had wonderful stories. They still had their hair and stuff like that. If you, I got to tell you this, if you want to keep your hair, orthodoxy is not the way. It'll make it fall out. It really will. But it's the guys who give the TED Talks. It's the smiling guys like the Dalai Lama. It's the secular psychologists who give you all these, the spiel about how good you are. And how wonderful you are, and how by doing this or taking that and so on, and you'll be happy and everything will be fine. And they set before you a way that you want, but it's an illusion. There's nothing to it. And if you go down that road, you will just find you are more and more lost, more and more miserable. There are so many people who are following the advice of the world and pop psychology and politics, and they follow it, and they become more and more zealous. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but as somebody becomes more and more zealous for a false system of doctrine, whether it be political or scientific or psychological and so on, as it fails to give them what they want, or even sexual, as it fails to give them what they want, they become more and more desperate and more angry and more ugly, and they become screamy, and they decide that, well, if I'm unhappy, everybody else has to be unhappy too. That is the sign that you're on the... In fact, if that's what Christianity is doing to you, you're not actually following the right Christianity. You've got a false form of it. Because, brothers and sisters, while it does not make us the nicest people and the smoothest people, it should make us at heart, no matter where we are, content and assured that we have salvation no matter what's going on, so that we can be in a Roman jail like Paul, and Roman jails were no fun at all, and yet be able to say, rejoice, because we're able to look beyond the walls of this jail to what is to come and to have that eternal hope and to know that the sting of death, the victory of the grave has been taken away forever, and that no matter what afflicts us, everything that comes against you, O Christian, is light and momentary. It hurts for a time, yes, but eventually the pain will go away forever. And that not because you leap off into the void and are lost forever, but no, rather because everything will be turned to right and to good through the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that someday you will exist in a universe put right, not just a universe that's subdued and medicated and, you know, where the volume on the intensity of the suffering has been turned down slightly. We are looking forward to a day when everything that sin and the devil has brought in is removed. And that's what Paul is preaching. He says, that's what I want for you. I want you to have eternal life, eternal happiness. I want you to know Christ as he has known you. For he loved you before you loved him, and he sought you like a straying sheep. That's what I want for you. So don't turn aside into a byway. I wish to see Christ formed in you. He's amazed at how quickly people are going astray. I have been amazed at how quickly, for instance, Reformed congregations can go after false doctrines when they're taught zealously. I was amazed at how quickly the federal vision, with all of its faithfulness, covenant gnomism, sacerdotalism, depending upon sacraments and works and so on, how quickly that could overcome a congregation. But what is it? We always want to believe there's something that we can do, that tendency of the natural man adheres. And when we hear things we don't want to hear, when we hear rebukes that come from a loving heart, often we will say, that person hates me. And we'll listen to the people who tell us what we want to hear instead. But don't do that. Listen instead to the words of those who love you and who truly love your soul and desire to see Christ formed in you, and who are willing to labor to see that happen, who are willing to take the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune as they do so, or even lay down their lives. Brothers and sisters, let me put it to you this way. If you don't believe that your pastor and his elders would be willing to die for your salvation's sake, even though they can't save you on the cross, only Christ can do that. If they would not be willing to go to the stake for what they believe, well, there's something wrong there. If they're only doing this because it's a job rather than the calling of their lives, then something's wrong. Paul loved his people that way. I hope that if push comes to shove, and someday I think we are going to be called to have to pay for our faith in one sense, to suffer for the sake of Christ in reality, just as our forebears have time and time again had to suffer for their faith, laboring even to the shedding of blood. I hope that the session of this church will be able to do it. I have confidence that with God's help, we will. But brothers and sisters, do not ever go after those men who are simply laboring for their own name's sake. Do not, no matter where you go, listen to the smooth men, even if they tell you things that you want to hear. If they aren't laboring to see Christ formed in you at whatever the cost, then they're not the shepherds you need. You need a shepherd like Paul. You need a shepherd who loves your soul so much that he's willing even to hazard his own life, his reputation, whatever it takes for your sake. Let's pray that the Lord would raise up, and this is my great desire, that the Lord would continue to raise up that kind of servant within the church. We need them. We need them in the next generation to come up after us, to take up the mantle, and to continue to preach Christ and Him crucified. Let's be praying that the Lord would provide His people with that kind of testimony going forward. Let's go to Him now. Lord, we need men like Paul. We need shepherds who love us, who tell us the truth, even if it makes men angry. We pray, Lord, that you would give us that kind of men. We have far too many Wickhams in the world, seducers, who come in and they try to draw us away from Christ. But may it be, O Lord, that you would give us shepherds who would labor to bring us to Jesus, who would labor to see him formed within us, who would set him before us as he is, winsome and beautiful and all-sufficient. And I pray, Lord, that that would ever be what we try to do here. May it be, Lord, that if we cease to preach the gospel, that we would go away, for then we are no use and only a hindrance in the midst of the world. May it be that our great object, our desire from now till the day we die, and then on into eternity, is to preach Christ and Him crucified. May it be, O Lord, that as people are gathered in, that they are built up, and may we have a hand in that. Poor and blind and sinful as we were, Lord, we are thankful that you have made us co-heirs of so great a salvation. Now, Lord, let us not be misers with that grace. Help us.